We've been studying in the book of Galatians today. We're in the third chapter of Galatians. And one of the themes that I think we picked up on the beginning of the book of Galatians was that this letter to this church is not a happy letter. We're going to hear a little bit more about that today. And I think the part of the passage that we're going to look at today, to me, it starts and it sounds like it's almost like a letter of complaint. Like if you were going to write a letter to a company, say you bought a product or you purchased some service and you were really dissatisfied with what you received, you wanted to write a letter to them and you wanted to say, hey, I'm totally not happy with what I received. Well, I was looking up what's important to write a letter if you were going to write a letter, and there was a couple things that I found online, somebody's suggestions. They said, first one, if you're going to write a letter, you're going to complain about a product or a service that you received that you're unhappy with, remain calm. I thought that was a good one. The second one was state the problem, state it clearly, and know that the person that you're writing to, it's not their fault that the problem happened. Well, I was thinking about what type of letters I could share with you as far as complaint letters, and I started to think about different companies and stuff that I could look for letters, but rather than that, I came to the conclusion I would write a letter to myself as if I was a roommate to me of what it's like to live with me. So here's my letter of complaint. Dear Mr. Johannesson, it's come to our attention that you have repeatedly left your dirty clothes on the floor. It's also come to our attention that from time to time you fail to turn lights out around the house. Do you know how expensive electricity is and how little of it remains on this earth? We also want you to know that the pizza that's been in the refrigerator for 3 weeks, it's not supposed to be green, especially since you don't like toppings on your pizza. Please also begin to throw away your garbage so that we don't confuse it for things you want to save, things like that big, ugly moose rack in the garage. I appreciate splitting the rent with you and look forward to a long, mutually beneficial living arrangement, your roommate. And I got to tell you, my wife Wendy did not write this letter. Those aren't her thoughts. Right? Those aren't your thoughts about living with me. Paul's letter to this church, it can be heard in much of the same sort of tone. It's a corrective letter with an intent of love. For the month of July, our midweek Bible study, rather than doing what we've normally been doing, we were actually taking each week and the Wednesday prior to Sunday, we're actually going through the passage ahead of time of what we're going to be preaching about in church. So I want to encourage you to join us each week. Today, we're looking at the first, I think it's 18 verses of Galatians chapter 3. Well, this morning, we're going to break this passage up into three different sections, verses 1 to 5, focusing on Paul's initial comments and questions to the church. And then verses 6 to 10, he gives this case study. And then the rest of the passage is really the explanation of that case study. Well, we'll start. We'll talk about the first section, which has some questions in it, which Paul raises to the church, verses 1 to 5. Remember this also. In the first week, we commented that Paul's letter, it wasn't the most happy of letters. If you didn't see that in chapter 1, you're definitely going to see that today. In this chapter, twice, Paul calls the church fools, and he even suggests that they are people that have been bewitched. Those were harsh words for the early church to hear. There were words, though, that would hopefully get the church to pay attention. Imagine if I called you out during a sermon, I called you a fool. I would kind of guess that you'd either start to pay attention or maybe you would just get up and leave. Either which way, it got you to do something. Well, that's what Paul's trying to do. He's trying to get the people's attention. And he uses this powerful word, he says, bewitched. That word bewitched, it means that the people had like this evil eye about them, that they had this jealous look of magical power. And that's Paul's thoughts towards these people as he writes to this church. One of the key phrases that we're going to see here in this first set of five verses, Paul says this. He says, I would like to learn just one thing from you. I was trying to understand that sentence, and I was trying to think, if your child was to have lit your house on fire and your house burned down, it's just like what Paul's trying to say here. He's trying to say, what in the world? What in the world got you to go and to cause the fire to our house? It's the one thing that I want to understand. And this is what Paul's saying. This is the one thing that I want to understand. Well, in the first set of verses, Paul, he's setting the table for a much-needed teaching on grace. Let's read the passage.
verses 1 to 5 of Galatians chapter 3. This is what he says. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now drawn to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing?" And verse 5, "Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you've heard?" There's five questions in there. Here's the first one. He says, did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? And the answer is, of course, that God gives us His Spirit because we believe, not because we've earned it. Many Jewish writers back in the early church's day, they linked the Spirit to human merit. They saw that the Spirit of God was given to us as we earned it. But that's not what Paul wants them to understand. He wants them to understand what's happened to the Gentile community. He wants them to know that these people, they received the Spirit because they believed. And as they left their paganism, that God's Spirit continued to be poured on them. That's a totally different thing, though, that what many in the early church had come to know. And Paul is making a statement. He's making the church know that there was some false understanding about how the Spirit was given. It's not given to those who earn it. It's given to those who are given the grace of God. Here's the second question that Paul asks. He says, "Are you so foolish?" Think about that question. What if Paul was to ask you, "Are you so foolish?" I can't imagine many of us want to be called fools. A few months ago, we were at a birthday party for my friend's daughter, and there's a friend that I hadn't seen in a long time, and we're starting to catch up, we're starting to trade stories about where we've been in life, and my friend tells me, just casual friend, tells me about her last 5 years of her life, and I said something really stupid, and I really put my foot in my mouth. And fortunately, even though I made a fool of myself, she was loving and she was kind, and she said, "Don't worry about it," and she understood that I had said something stupid, and she forgave me. Well, Paul is saying, don't be foolish like that. Here's the third question he says. He says, after beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Why would you think you can offer something better to God than what God has given to you? The thing, though, that happened in early Christianity, in early Judaism, was that they stressed that Jewish people, that once they had come to faith by grace, that was fine. But Judaism, Jewish people who came to Christ, they also believed this. They believed that those who had rejected the message of Christ, that if they later wanted to become a Christian follower, they needed to earn it. They needed to prove themselves. Well, they took that, and they also implied that standard to the Gentiles. And they said that when a Gentile converted to Christianity, that they also needed to prove the genuineness of their conversion by observing all the details of the law. You put all that in one box and you get some incredibly mixed up ideas about what faith is and what faith isn't. Here's the fourth question that Paul asks. He says, have you suffered so much for nothing? As if it was really for nothing. And the question is basically suggesting that to turn in belief to something new and to something different means that all that you have gained in Christ is now gone. And for us, as we try to think about that for ourselves, if we turn our backs on God, if we turn our backs in our belief and in our lifestyle, we've got to realize that we're turning our backs on what all God has done for us. That we're flushing down the toilet all that God has given to us. Here's the fifth question that Paul asks. He says, does God give you His Spirit and work His miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you've heard? Ask yourself this. Why has God redeemed us? There isn't one good reason why God would do what He has done aside from the fact that He loves us and that He wants to be glorified by us. The beginning of this chapter, it's got some harsh words in it. We already pointed out twice Paul calls the church foolish. He suggests that they've been hypnotized, that they're abandoning their faith, that they're abandoning the Spirit. The point for us to grab in this early beginning here is that Paul is trying to draw out that there's two different systems that are at work. There's the group of people that are saying that you can have a relationship with God because of the law, because of flesh, because of slavery, because of sin, because of death. And then he's saying there's this other group of people that are saying, you know what, you have a relationship with God because of His promise, because of the inheritance, because of freedom, because God says that you are my son. Well, Paul is also trying to describe the fact that these two things, these two ideas, they don't work together. And Paul wants the church to know that there is only one of those that's right, that we come into a relationship with God by faith. And he's saying, you know what? If you have gone and you have said that you think that these other things, these works-based things, are how you come to know God, you have really abandoned the right way to know a relationship with God. I think verse 1, Paul offers some really good advice so that we don't keep finding ourselves called bewitched. He encourages us to keep in mind, to keep in the front of us, that Christ was crucified. And that seems to be a very key theme for us to think about as we live our daily lives for God. The apostle then, in the following verses, he goes on and he gives them a carefully reasoned set of arguments that center on the relationship between the promise of that was given during the Abrahamic times and the giving of the law. Here's the case study about Abraham. This case study was to set the church straight in faith. Verses 6 to 10. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand that those who believe are children of Abraham. The Scriptures, they foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through him. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. There's a key word in this, a key theme, and that key theme is the idea that we who believe, we are God's children, that we are His sons. Jewish people, they used the term son to describe themselves both physically, both literally and spiritually. Jewish people, they would have never applied that idea to those who were Gentiles. Well, in this part of the Scripture, Paul is making a case. He's saying, yes, it is true that the Jews are spiritually and physically the children, the sons of God. But he's also saying that that should include those who are the Gentiles. Verse 6, it's a huge verse to understand about works and about faith. Verse 6, again, consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That verse, it serves to highlight to us that the real issue for the Galatians was, how do I become a child of Abraham? And Paul, he makes that answer clear, that it can't be through us observing the law, but that it comes through faith in Christ. Check out Genesis 15:6. It affirms that passage. It says, Abraham believed the Lord, and he was credited to him as righteousness. Now, if God could credit Abraham with righteousness because he believed, then surely all those who call themselves the children of Abraham are, just as Abraham, ones who come into belief. Romans 4, verse 12, Paul writes this about Father Abraham a bit more. He writes, and he also is the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but also who walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham, before he was circumcised, did. I share that verse so you can catch the connection, once again, between Abraham and faith. It is though Paul's gospel is saying that freedom in Christ has already been preached long before Christ came to the earth. With that being said, it draws another question for us to think about. And I think we find that question answered in verses 15 to 25, but that question is, what is the purpose of the law? Well, we'll get to that in just a bit. Here's the thing for us. The beauty of in God's grand scheme of things is that we don't need to worry if we're good enough. We need not fret. We need not despair about the law's inability to justify us and its power to save. Because Christ, by His death, He delivered from us the curse that should be upon us. And He brought to pass all that was promised to Abraham through life in the Spirit. In the rest of our passage, we get to hear an explanation of our case study. Join me as we look at the rest of verses 10 to 18. When we looked at the purpose of the law and the gospel a few months ago, we saw a portion of this passage. I had the option of skipping over this passage, but I think this passage has got some really good stuff, some stuff that we didn't cover before, so we're going to hit it again. Verses 10 to 18. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do what is written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Brothers, let me make an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, and to your seed, meaning one person who is in Christ. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God, and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God, in His grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. There's a number of things in this last portion of the passage to point out. And I want to point out three things this morning. Here's the first one. If you rely on the law for your salvation, Scripture says you're cursed. There's no debate in that statement. It's an absolute statement. If you're depending on the law, you're cursed. If you're depending on the fact that you're going to do enough good things, it's not going to work. When I think of the word curse, I think about stuff that happens in storybook stories. Times where we hear stories about knights who come to rescue people, knights who come to rescue a princess. When I was writing this morning's message this week, I was listening to a song by the Christian band Jars of Clay. There's some lyrics to a new song that they have called Hero, which I think completely fits with what we're talking about right now. Here's the lyrics. And we all need a hero to save us from ourselves. We need a hero to save us from ourselves, to save us from ourselves. Save us from fear. When the sirens wail, we need a hero. Think about that curse. Think about that curse that we're due because of the law, if we depend upon the law. In the dependence upon the law, we are cursed. Well, Christ, He's the ultimate hero who rescues us from that curse. Here's the second thing that I want to point out this morning that I think Paul makes crystal clear in this passage. That there is no one who is standing in the presence of God because they are good. Because no one can be perfect. And that is the good news. Habakkuk 2:4, it's a verse that Paul quotes. Here's Habakkuk 2:4. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous will live by faith. Paul quotes that verse as evidence that righteousness merely based by human obedience is totally inadequate. And Paul agrees that the righteousness of the law had to be fulfilled, but he teaches that it was fulfilled by being in Christ and by living in the Spirit. And those who opposed Paul, as Paul taught back in the day, they believed that it was achieved by obeying the details of the law, especially that initial act of circumcision. That would have been a tough sell for an adult Gentile male. We are right to think, I think, that goodness should merit us salvation. I think that's a good idea to think. But the part that we really get hung up is to think that we are good enough to earn salvation. So the thing that is due to us as lawbreakers is this curse. But the good news, once again, is that Jesus has taken upon Himself that curse that was due us. Here's the third idea that I'll point out this morning that Paul reinforces in this part of the passage. That if we want to be seen as righteous, that it's only made by the invitation of grace, that invitation of God that makes us right with Him. And there's a blessing that's reminded to us, that blessing that was promised to Abraham. That's a blessing that is passed down from generation to generation and is offered to us as well today. Paul means in this passage that Christ is the ultimate seed of the one who was promised to all nations. Now Judaism nearly always took that phrase, Abraham's seed, to be just Israel. But Paul is making it clear that that seed means all of the earth, all of the Gentile community. And that continues as well to us today. There's a great word that reminds us that this continues to us today. The passage uses the word inheritance. Well, that inheritance that was mentioned there, it describes a gift that is passed down and passed down and passed down all the way to us. And Paul is saying that we who are in Christ now, we are heirs. We are included in that inheritance that God has for us. Take all of these things that Paul teaches in this passage, and when you take them all together, you see a clear picture that there is nothing that we can do to add to the promise of God. As if we think that we can bring anything to the table that'll make our salvation any better. If we think we can bring something to the table that'll make our salvation better, I think we've got some pretty big egos upon our heads. We've got a really big head about ourselves. And then we have a right to be called a fool like Paul called the church here in Galatians. Here's the thing. It's inconceivable to think that there is anything about ourselves that can save ourselves. Take a look upon your own heart. I'm looking at my own heart as I say that. Is there anything inside your heart that can save you, that can redeem you from your sin? Well, as I'm looking at my own heart, I don't see anything inside my own heart except a giant hole that has, by the grace of God, been filled by Jesus. The promise given to Abraham, that was a promise that a Messiah would come and would rescue the people. The law has its purpose. The law's purpose is to show us Christ, not to be Christ for us. And there's a huge difference between those two things. People all over, they advocate us doing good works and doing good things. And I don't negate, I don't want to argue and say that those aren't good things to think about. Sometimes, though, we buy into the idea that we can do good things to earn favor with God. Any given night, weeknight in our home, 7 o'clock, my daughter, I think she knows that it's 7 o'clock and she knows what's on TV. And if you're a parent, Sesame Street comes on at 7 o'clock. Not every night, but some nights we watch Sesame Street with her. And one night we're watching Sesame Street, and there was something that caught my attention that Sesame Street had. They had a commercial on geared just for the kids, and the commercial was something to the effect of, save the earth, do good things to save the earth. And as I thought about that, I thought, all right, not a bad thing, save the earth, recycle, do all those good things to protect the earth. We're given to be stewards of this earth. Good message. But I was thinking, is that the best thing that you could think of to share with a kid about good works? That's not the best thing. The best thing that you could share with a kid, with anyone, about good works is that Jesus Christ has done the ultimate good work on our behalf. I mentioned before in this passage that Paul is beginning to group two different things. He's trying to group those who depend upon the law and those who depend upon grace. Think about that for yourselves. Who are you? Are you one that depends upon the law, or are you one who depends upon grace? I hope today when you heard Paul's teaching to the church that you heard about freedom in Christ. Think about freedom in Christ. Why would anyone revert from this freeing spiritual life that God gives to us to a legalistic, works-based life that depends upon works and performance? Again, the only reason I can think is that we have big heads upon our shoulders that think that we are better than God, that we are above God. And when I think about all that God has done, all that He has created, I can't fathom that I stand next to Him in equal glory to Him. I'm humbled by who He is and what He's done. Romans 10, verses 9 to 13 says this, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the Scripture says this, anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference, Paul makes this point clear again, no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call upon Him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Hope you'll wrestle with that passage today, that last passage, which reminds us, nothing we can do draws us closer to God. It's all by the grace of God. And that's something that Paul had to teach over and over again to the church, and it's probably something that we need to hear over and over again.